chapter number 3, beginning in verse 12, we have read that Paul is now going on to continue to tell us of our conduct in regards to the Christian life. And again, like I said last week, I'll say again this week, Paul is not out to inform them of something that they have never known, but rather to remind them of what we must never forget, and that is who we are in Christ. And so we want to start this evening, and I ask you to keep your Bible handy. We're going to do a little flipping here to begin with, just to make sure we're following the systematic flow of the Scripture in regards to some of these teachings. But as we begin, let's go to verse number 12, and Paul says, starts off here with the word so, almost like saying so that. And so what we've understood is that we have put off the old man, and now we have put on the new. It is God who works this miracle of salvation into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and the act of regeneration, bringing about us a new heart, causing us to be born again, gifting to us the repentance and faith that we may embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now we'll stop there for a moment. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 together. And we want to think about the conduct of the Christian, the conduct of the Christian life. And Paul had just finished telling us what we were to take off. And now you notice in verse 12, he says, put on. So it's what we've taken off, being born again. And now we're instructed on what we're to put on in our life. Now he starts off here with a reminder of the outward transformation is the result of an inward transformation. And we know that God must work inside of us before we're able to work out what he has worked in. So he reminds us in verse 12, right off the bat, he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. I want you to hold your place there. This is the doctrine of election. This is who any believer is in Christ. They are chosen, holy, and beloved. If you will, flip back with me, and you'll remember some very similar language in Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 4. Continue to remember what Paul just said here in chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians, but go to Ephesians 1, verse number 4. And Paul says here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be, and there it is again, holy and blameless, where? Before him. Now, how did God do such a thing? How did God elect, or how did God choose? Was it based on our performance, or was it based on his love? It was based on his love. So notice verse 5, I'm sorry, the end of verse 4, it says, in love, then verse 5, he predestined us to what? To adoption as sons, through who? Through Jesus Christ, to who? To himself. How did he do this? According to the kind intention of his will, which results in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely, notice that word freely, bestowed on us. That word freely there gives you and I the indication that this was not an obligation on God's part. He didn't look at you and feel obligated that he needed to extend grace to you. Does that make sense? If he did, then grace would no longer be grace, as Paul said. It would be merit. It would be something you've earned for something you've done. So what God gave to you and me as Christians in the doctrine of election and him choosing or electing his people is that his grace came as a free gift from him. It was not earned. It was not something we worked for. It was God doing this freely of himself. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, God and Moses have this dialogue, and Moses is out shepherding the flock, and one of them gets away. And I don't think that was a just so happened moment, but one of them got away, and he goes to look at it by the hillside, and he sees this bush that is burning, but yet not consumed. And it says the angel of the Lord was there, and I believe those are those Christophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And so it called to him, and he went in, and he told, they had this interchanging conversation there. And Moses said, "Okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do. Now, if I get down there, what do I tell them when they ask who's his name, what his name is?" And God said, "You tell them, I am that I am." And we know that God's name, his covenant name, is Yahweh. And the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, simply means self-existing, which means he is outside of anything for to press upon him an obligation. He does what he does sovereignly and freely. Nothing we do causes him to have to do. Does that make sense? God is free in doing what God does. He is self-existing. He is free in being God. There's another way to say it, but we won't get into all that. But go with me to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what Paul says here to this church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has what? Chosen you." From when? From the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So, we could go on. I wrote some more down. I'll just reference them quickly. John 15:16, the discourse between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And he says, "And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And we're called God's elect in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is what Paul is reminding them of. And a lot of people have a little tension with this doctrine, but I just be honest with you. Sometimes I believe it's the most comforting reality is when you really know who we are as sinners, that we are dead in our sin, but a holy God in heaven has reached down and called you, elected you, called you out of who you were, saved you, cleaned you up, and did what he did. It should bring us to our knees in humility and thankfulness that God does what he does. Now, the Bible even tells us that our names were written in the book of life before the world was ever formed. That's Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. So what is it about the elect of God? What are they? Well, notice the passage, verse 12, Colossians 3. "You are holy and beloved." Holy means to be set apart. And what God has done in choosing us out of the world and drawing us to himself is that he has separated us unto himself. And we are holy in that sense. And then he says, "We are beloved," which means we are objects of his love. We just read in Ephesians 1:4 that it was in love he did this. It was in love he did what he did. And I'm thankful that we have this doctrine to hold on to. And it tells us who we are in Christ. And we know what this doctrine tells us is this is what God has done for you. Not what we have done for God, but what God has done for man. Now we have the instruction. He says in verse 12, so put on what? And he lists several things here. So let's think about them. He says, first of all, a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. It simply means to dress up in heartfelt compassion. Dress up in compassion. Then he says kindness. The unique thing is, if you look all these words up in the original language, and when I was doing this, I was like, so I was almost thinking, well, Paul, you could have just really used one word. Because every one of these words tend to really mean almost the same thing. And if you read them, it says a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. If I ask every one of us in here tonight to give us the definitions of each one of those, we'd almost look around and go, I mean, ain't they really the same thing? You know, it's like, ain't they really the same thing? And in a sense, they really are, with some very minute tweaks to them. And just really the way in which it's approached and delivered, not necessarily the gist of the meaning. But heart of compassion, it just means that we are clothed as a compassionate people. We are also to be kind people. Jesus, he said of himself in Matthew 11, verse 30, he said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the type of person he was. He was kind and he was compassionate. He was not harsh. He was not hard to bear. He was also all that seen in his life. He did not put on anyone a burden that was more than they could bear. And our greatest example of humility, compassion, and kindness, and all these things are seen none other than Christ himself. In Philippians 2, it said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only that, but he also tells us here, Paul tells us that we're to be patient. That last word in verse 12, patient. So you got a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and then he says patience. Well, what happens when you're patient? Well, notice verse 13. You're going to bear with one another. You're going to forgive each other. And if you got a complaint against anyone, you need to learn to forgive like God forgave you. That patient part's a hard part, isn't it? It really is. It's hard in our life because we are the way we are. And Paul says here we need to be those who are compassionate people, but also we're those who are patient people. And being patient with each other means that we will bear with one another. I guess the way you could translate that is put up with each other. Another way, and then he says forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, again, just as Lord forgave you, so should you. We should be the people that are characterized by compassion, kindness, patience, and forgiving. That's just what we are to be seen as. That should be the characteristics of our life. Have any of us scored 100 in those aspects? Not at all. But are these things the new identity that we have in Christ? Yes, they are. And because that is true of who Christ is, it is now to be true of who we are. And so these things will begin to flow out of us because in Christ they have been worked into us. And so be very observant. You know, Paul said, examine yourself. Now, I'm not wanting to sit up here and say, well, look at your life and base your assurance on your works. I'm not wanting to do that because then your assurance is based on a works rather than Christ. So you don't want to do that. But what you do want to do is say, hey, if I am a believer in Christ, if I know the Lord has changed my life, given me a new heart, caused me to be born again, put me into his kingdom, then compassionate, patience, kindness, humility, forgiveness, all of these things should begin to flow out of my life. That's what I'm putting on. I think of this word patience. I think of Romans 2:4. Paul said, Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what led you to repentance? Folks, the patience of God, you think about it, it is the patience and kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so, therefore, why would we not conclude that as a Christian, we too are to exemplify our Father? Now he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. When you think of that word, that phrase, bearing with one another, the Christian should be marked by those who endure and those who forgive, just like Christ did. By those who endure and bear with one another and those who forgive one another. It's easy to enter into a situation. The easiest thing in the world is to walk away. The easiest thing in the world is to walk away and let it go. And what I mean by that is not letting it go and getting it right, but when I say walk away, I mean walking away without dealing with it. That's that for a lot of people, that's the way they resort, and that's what they resort to. But the Bible tells us here that we're to press on and put on these attributes in order that these things are seen in our life. And he said, you do all this. Notice verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So it's like these things are great, but love is the belt that all of these others are hung on, and it tightens it up and holds it all up. That's the image that Paul is he's pointing at there. When we think of love, we know Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, how can love fulfill the law? Well, the first four about you and God and the last six about you and man. If there is love, then those things will be done. And he says, 1 Corinthians 13, he said, if you speak with tongues of men, of angels, but don't have love, you've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He said, if you've got the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith that you can even remove mountains but don't have love, you are nothing. Ultimately, all the contingency here, all these hang on you having the love of Christ in your heart. So not only do we see the conduct, but now Paul gives us the challenge. We'll notice verse 15. He gives us three things here that are our challenge. If you notice verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule. If you notice verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell. If you notice verse 17, then he concludes by saying, whatever you do, do it this way. So there's three things, three subpoints under this part here, that is our challenge. Number one, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This term for peace here is interesting, but sometimes when you see this word, it's used in a sense to refer to more or less a peace treaty, like a piece of paper that's been signed and basically an agreement between two parties they have come to peace terms on. And then sometimes when you see this term used, it refers to the emotional sense or well-being of a sense of peace about yourself. When you come here, Paul is pointing to the argument that in Christ, you not only have had a peace treaty signed between you and God and no longer his enemy, but now his child, you also should have the peace that comes with that ruling your emotional state. He says, so you're getting two for one in Christ and not both and. I'm sorry, not either or, but both and. In this word peace here, you're not getting just a peace treaty signed, or you're not getting just emotional feeling. In Christ, you get both. In Christ, a peace treaty between God and yourself has been signed. Christ was our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God upon all believers, for all believers. But also, now that that hostility is gone, there's a sense of an emotional stability and peace within us as well. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, in Romans 5:1, that is used as a piece of paper, a document, something that has been signed for there to never be any more hostility. Christ paid for that in his blood. Secondly, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. So there's secondly, there's the emotional point of it. So not only has it been a document signed and put away forever that takes away the hostility between man and God, those who've been saved, but also the peace that Christ provides will guard your heart. Well, what do you need your heart guarded from? The accuser, who will rear his ugly head and cast towards you all the guilt and all the shame and everything that we have wrong with us, crying out, you are guilty. And indeed, you can smile with the sense of peace of Christ that guards your heart and say, oh yeah, I am but Christ. I am but Christ. It goes back to Romans 8:33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect. Who can bring up anything against God's people? Nobody. Christ has paid it in full. Paid it in full. And so, the peace of Christ, it provides these things for us. Now notice also in verse 15. He says, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. Thankfulness should be an inevitable mark of all Christians. Christians should be the most thankful people in all the world. Chapter 1, verse 3, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7, here where we are in verse 15, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is constantly pointing them to be thankful. Then we go to verse 16. And he says here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, when you look up these cross references to what he's talking about, let the word of Christ. What word are you talking about, Paul? It takes you to 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give to you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what is that referring to? What did Paul tell Timothy to stay on track with? What he had been taught by his grandmother and mother, which were the sacred writings, which are the scriptures of the Torah, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, that the Bible. And what we have now, thanks be to the Lord God, is an entire completed canon. And we have it before us. And that is what Paul is calling us to look to, the word of Christ richly dwelling within you. Now, here's the next question. We kind of talked about that last week. Does the word of Christ richly dwell in you if you just sit and be still and say, okay, I'm going to let go and let God? It can't happen. You can sit over here and sit there for a long time, and this book is not going to jump inside of your head. It takes time. It takes effort on our part to make sure we're consuming the word so that it will richly dwell. Romans 12, verse 1 says that we are to be renewing our mind. And the only way for that to happen is through the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. I guess it is more of a challenge. He could have just said, well, let the word of Christ dwell in you. But he didn't say it that way. He said, let it richly dwell in you. So if you're rich, it implies that you got much. So in order to have much, it means you've got to put forth just a little bit more. So he's calling on you to have a wealth of knowledge of the word of Christ dwelling in you. And the only way that can happen is 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what are we going to do with it? Well, look at verse 16 again. He says, with all wisdom, do two things, teach and admonish. Teach and admonish. Teaching and admonishing one another. And we'll stop right there for just a minute. To teach something means to indoctrinate. It means to fill up with truth. To admonish, not necessarily in a positive sense, means to fill something with some knowledge, but it means to warn of what will happen without that knowledge. So, two things are required for us in putting on the new man. We are to teach, which is to tell the truth of the word of God, but we're also to admonish, which is to tell the truth, but the consequences thereof if this is not happening. See how Paul did that? He said, here's the truth of the word of God, and it's great concerning the Lord Jesus, but we're also to admonish, and that means to tell and speak of the consequences thereof with the lack of it. So that's what Paul is saying. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, we do it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Isn't that incredible? I was about to say weird, but it's not weird. It's the wrong word. Isn't that unique how Paul instructs us on how this is going to unfold? How can we do these things for each other in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs if you're not together? Can't do it. I don't know if I could pick up on Brother Larry's voice through the woods or not. The wind may have to be blowing the right way. Or Brother Shane, I don't know if I could get y'all's voice that close. I know it's close, but I don't know how much the wind would blow. But in order for us to do these things, it is an implication that there is a gathering of the body of believers. And we come together to do these things. For the word of God to be taught so it will richly dwell in order that we may teach and admonish. And we also add to these things through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now we could spend a long time on the psalm, hymn, and spiritual songs. And I'm not going to do that. Y'all know I tease a good bit with the songs. I tease in a meaningful way. But when you think of psalms here, what it simply means to the Old Testament Psalter, the book of Psalms, it's singing psalms. And I'm waiting anxiously, trying my patience, but I'm waiting anxiously for John MacArthur and them churches putting together a hymnal that is simply the Psalms, every psalm that has been put to music. And you can only imagine how I've encouraged Brother David with this, that it's coming. So hopefully we will utter in song the actual psalms of the Bible. I'm looking forward to it. So anyway, the Psalms, singing the Old Testament Psalter, and then when he specifies hymns. It's interesting. Go back with me to the end of chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians here. This is considered a hymn in the early church in the way it was written in the original language. Let them know it was written in that sense. Pick up in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. This is considered a hymn in the New Testament. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And he goes on, verse 19. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." That section is considered to be a hymn that the early church would have sang. I'll leave that alone. But anyway, there it is. You know, it was in him, in him, in him. Christ, Christ, Christ. It was all of Christ. And the book of Revelation tells us about spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, from what I understand, the original language here means simply instead of singing about God or about Christ as a hymn would do, it was more of singing about what he has done for you. So it was more of a testimony. Now you say, well, give me an example of that. All right, well, let's go to Revelation 5, verse 9. This is an example of a spiritual song. Instead of singing what God has done through Christ as a hymn would do, or is supposed to do, let's go to Revelation 5, 9, and this would be considered a spiritual song in a sense of singing what God has done for you. Revelation 5, verse number 9. Maybe I can get there. Revelation 5, verse number 9. He says, "For they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he says, you have made them to be a kingdom, priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So there's the song. That's the spiritual song. In the sense of they sang as a testimonial of what God had done for them. The hymn was more of what God had done through Christ and what Christ was elevated as. And the Psalter, there's multiple descriptions we can do of the Psalters. But brings us to our last point here in verse 17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And there it is again, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So Paul says all these things, and then he concludes here in verse 17. He says, "Now look, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. giving thanks to God the Father. I think this takes us back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. For whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. So, there's our challenge. We have our conduct, and we have our challenge. And we pray the Lord indeed would help us. Let's pray. Father,